real Jesus is real to me. Some may doubt him, but I know too much about him, for Jesus is real to me. Certainly, we are blessed to be in the house of the Lord, to be in the presence of God together, both in person and virtually. We give God praise for sparing us and blessing us beyond our deservance, beyond enumeration. And certainly, it's good to be alive. Amen. It's good to be alive, and it's good to be in this place. Certainly, we thank God for Deacon McClain for devoting, turning our hearts to God by way of song, scripture, prayer, and song. And thank God for your jubilance, your excitement and enthusiasm for the intake of God's word. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We are made better. We are strengthened as we receive the word of God. And I just believe God is preparing us for what's lying ahead. I think we are heading into tougher and inclement weather. We are in the midst of hard times now. But, you know, the Bible serves us notice that it's going to get worse. And you need faith to endure. That's the premise of our preaching on Sundays, that we are to overcome. We are to endure, persevere, press on, and keep on for the Lord's sake, his name, his glory, and man's good. And I'm hoping and praying that the sermons and the lessons that we are sharing are wholesome and healthy and building you up as you live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. If Satan is not against you, be worried. be worried. Get worried. He's against everything that's godly and good. And so we expect some things. We expect the Bible to be fulfilled. And so the Word of God tells us not to be alarmed. But we are to trust God, trust God, trust God. So as we go through life and as God is leading us, trust him. Let him be the compass and the guide. That's why we always open with Psalm 25. Y'all turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Listen, as you are turning to Psalm 25, I want to encourage you to, you know, keep in your memory bank, in your spiritual suitcase, so to speak, every song you hear sang at church. You may not think much of this little light of mine, but that's a consoling song if you're in trouble now. Keep every song sang. Keep every scripture read. Keep every sermon preached. And when you find yourself in trouble, you find yourself humming and, you know, reminding yourself of what the Lord has said. And that's what you will need to do. You need the Word of God in you to remind you. That's what David did. David encouraged himself. And I believe that he encouraged himself by way of what God had shared with him in the field while he was with his father's sheep. So keep every song that's sang. Keep every scripture read and every sermon preached. Keep it in your memory bank or your spiritual suitcase so you can go back and be reminded of God and what God has said and what God promised to do. and it will sustain and strengthen you as you're going through. Psalm 25. I got this start. Y'all waiting on me to start. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who transgress without cause. Or some translations says treacherously. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Now, while you're standing, Matthew chapter 18, this is our teaching text. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 1. And we'll end our reading with verse 6. All right. If you have it, say amen. All right. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But here it is. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. I want to talk about kingdom greatness. Kingdom greatness. What makes a person great? Question. I think it's in all of us to desire greatness. But whose standard of greatness will you succumb to? What makes a person great? A person may have exceptional skills and abilities. They may win contests and achieve much success by the world's standards. But in God's eyes, those things are unimportant. For the truly great are those who are humble servants. Some of you have disconnected right there. Because our idea of greatness is to be served. We recruit people to serve us. Because our standard of greatness is not the standard of God, but the standard of the world. Jesus has enrolled us in a class entitled Kingdom Greatness 101. He teaches us how to be servants. He teaches us the attitude of a servant, a kingdom servant. That's what we open with in Matthew chapter 5, the be attitudes. What should be your attitude as a servant of God, a child of God? He teaches us the attitude of a servant, but he also teaches us the actions, how we are to behave in response to the grace that we have received from him, and how we are to behave toward one another. He says that greatness is hinged upon servanthood, servitude. How to be great in the eyes of God. Leadership positions, understand this now, that leadership positions should never be a goal in and of itself, but should always be viewed as opportunities to serve others. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. In other words, the way up is down, and the way down is up. It's just the opposite of the world, the standard of the world, the way of the world. He says, if you're chief, if you're the greatest, you should be servant. That's a hard word. Amen. That servants are great in his kingdom. So to be great in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, requires humble service. Yielding to God's will and not ours. And I'm not talking about this false humility that seems to have infiltrated the church. This false humility that has penetrated the church. You know, false humility is to deflect praise we truly desire. False humility is bragging about how humble we are, falsely portraying self-deprecating humor. False humility is to deflect praise, and all the while we desire it. You know how it is. Somebody compliments you, and you speak as if you don't desire that compliment, when deep down in your heart, the words they express to commend you for what you did, you feel are inadequate because you feel that you are more than that. False humility. You know, putting on these airs, facade, as if, you know, you want no praise. False humility. He's not talking about false humility. He's talking about true humility, true humbleness in the sight of God. True humility takes on the form of a servant. Jesus is our model of humble servanthood. Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, he lays out the life of Christ for us so that we can see how Christ modeled humility while he was here on earth. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Instead of concentrating on self, concentrate on the needs and the interests of other people. That's what true Christian servanthood is all about. That's what humility is. It's when you can get beyond you and see beyond you, beyond your own needs, beyond your own hurts, beyond your own issues, to see the issues and the hurts and the needs of others. And instead of ministering to self, you minister to the needs and the hurts and the interests of others. That's what Christ did. That's what he modeled. How to be a servant of God. How to be great in the kingdom of God. True humility, true humble servanthood, vacates the mind of a self-seeking, self-centering, self-honoring, and self-promoting attitude. In other words, it denounces selfishness. Christ came to humble us. So let there not be among us a spirit of pride, because the opposite of humility is pride. Now, would you know that God would not share the honor due him with anything or anyone else? Pride has no place in and among Christian believers. The backdrop of the text, verse 1 says, at that time, Matthew connects the following discourse with the circumstances just previously shared. Peter completed the task of paying their temple tax. You remember when Jesus told him to go and fish with a hook and line, and the first fish, you open its mouth, and there's a corn there. And you take that corn and you go and pay my taxes and yours. Peter had completed that task and has rejoined the body of disciples. And excited with the idea of Jesus' sovereignty and spiritual power, they look forward to becoming dignitaries in his kingdom. Think about it. Three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, had been honored with special marks of favor. They saw Jesus transfigured. They were considered as his inner circle of disciples. Peter, James, and John not only saw him transfigured, but they entered the house of Jairus with Jesus to raise Jairus' dead daughter. They were privileged and had been honored with special marks of favor. Not only were they invited into the house and on the hill or the mountain with Jesus, but later they will be with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of them, Peter, had been preliminarily distinguished in a conversation among the disciples kindled about who is the greatest. You know, it easily happens. You show a few folks attention and they feel more important than. They feel more necessary, needful than. Come on, I'm talking better than y'all saying amen. You show a few people interest And they automatically put themselves in a position of superiority. Peter, James, and John were favored. And Peter was distinguished. And by way of conversation, they got into this heated argument about who's the greatest. Now, several things, three things in particular, warn our attention concerning kingdom greatness. First of all, notice the contention concerning greatness. The contention concerning greatness. Verse 1 says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Shouldn't have been a question, because we know that Jesus is the greatest. So that reveals to us that their attention was not on Jesus. Their attention was on themselves. They had ex-Jesus out of the conversation. Whenever you ex-Jesus out of any conversation, you can expect some argument. You can expect some contention. You can expect difference. They didn't even factor Jesus in the argument. They were arguing among themselves about who is the greatest. Now, Matthew's gospel said they came to Jesus and said, and asked him the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, I want you to understand that this question is not a question of curiosity. They expected Jesus to exalt one of them. It really wasn't a question of curiosity. They expected Jesus to say that one of them was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we get a little more understanding of their reason for the question from the gospel accounts of Mark and Luke. From Luke chapter 9, verse 4 to 6, the disciples were disputing about which of them might be the greatest. From Mark chapter 9, while they were on their way to Peter's house, they argued one with another about who is the greatest. So notice that both Mark and Luke's gospel say they disputed. And the word dispute means to discuss in argument. So they were doing more than just casually conversating. They had began to argue. This one might have said, I'm the greatest. And another may have said, well, no, I'm the greatest because... And they began to dispute. So the question was not a curious question. Jesus, matter of fact, if you read in the Gospels, the accounts in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, you discover that Jesus had to draw this question out of them. He asked them, what were you discussing on the way? They were striving among themselves for who would be the greatest. The question reveals pride. I want y'all to write that on your sheet. It reveals pride. The pride of their hearts. Pride. See, the primary problem with a person striving for greatness is that it feeds one of mankind's main problems, which is pride. The question of greatness was fueled by pride, and as pride arises, true greatness diminishes. If you you want to be great in the eyes of God's desire to be small. I can remember some years ago, the late Adrian Rogers said that if you want to do big things, be little. He says little preachers do big things and big preachers do little things. Get rid of the pride. Get rid of comparing yourself with other people that you see on the horizontal plane, because the true measure is not people like you. The true measure is Jesus Christ. If you want to be big, strive to be little. Because pride has no place in the Christian heart, nor does it have place in Christian fellowship. As pride arises, true greatness diminishes. Proverbs 8:13 says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, even behavior, and preserve speech. He says, I hate the words of God. And you think you're going to be advanced, exalted, with a prideful heart? God hates it. You think you're going to be used greatly by God because you got special gifts and special talents? God hates pride. Proverbs 11 verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Boy, words. It takes the meaning. Words that confront us as both church and culture today. Because we seek to be prideful people. Oh, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23 says, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Even when people are trying to block your honor, the Lord will honor you. I think I told you a few weeks ago that there's this thing that's called reciprocal honor. That if you live your life honoring God, God will honor you. And there's nothing other people can do about it. When we seek to be little, we seek to be humble in the eyes of God, God will exalt. Pride breeds quarrels. Proverbs 13:10. And the nature of human conflict is rooted in pride. The disciples were quarreling among themselves because of pride. They allowed pride to slip in. So you have to watch Satan even in church work. You have to guard your heart against pride. Even as being a child of God, even as being used of God, you got to watch and guard your heart. Amen. And be careful about people telling you that you're better than somebody else. Because that too will swell your head and make pride for your heart. He says they were disputing, they were quarreling among themselves. It was a contentious conversation. And Jesus, he extinguishes the conversation, the pride in their heart, by way of revealing to them the need, the necessity of childlike qualities. Notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. In calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He used a child as an object lesson about what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. But not only that, he used a child as an object lesson as to how to enter the kingdom. See, you can't enter the kingdom of God with your grown agenda. It doesn't matter how old you are. You can be 100, but you're still a child of God. You can be 80, you're still a child of God. You can be 70, you're still a child of God. You don't ever stop being a child of God. You can't enter the kingdom with your grown agenda. He says, except you turn and become as a little child, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is he saying? The qualities of a child. Number one, there needs to be childlike obedience. Childlike obedience. Jesus called the child to himself, and the child went to Jesus without hesitation and delay. Child obedience. Don't you know delayed obedience is disobedience? See, you don't serve God with an attitude of when you want to. My God. See, you have to serve God at his command. He called the child, and the child immediately. See, delayed obedience is disobedience. Now, some of you, you know, you brought your children up the old way, the old school way. And when you called, you expected them to answer. You didn't expect no huh, no silence. You expected them to answer. And if there was some delay, you poured out immediate. Y'all with me, huh? Retribution. You dealt with them immediately because you know delayed obedience is disobedience. So, you know, I ask the question, if you did that for your child, what makes you think God is playing with you? What makes you think God has given you to do when you want to do? If you discipline your children for doing when they wanted to do or not responding to you immediately, what makes you think God is okay with your delayed obedience? I know y'all don't like this. The child immediately. So there's a childlike obedience. Not only that, there's childlike dependence. A child is absolutely dependent on someone else to provide and protect. I have a one-year-old, Trinity. Trinity is absolutely dependent on us. She's learning to do some things on her own, but she's not quite there yet. She can't even feed herself. She can't cook. She can't open the refrigerator and say, you know, pull out some of the refrigerator and fix it. She's totally dependent on us. Matter of fact, we have some stairs in the house. She can't even walk down the stairs alone without hurting herself. absolutely dependent on. Don't you know you can't walk without God holding your hand? Don't you know you can't feed yourself if God doesn't provide? He gives it to us in Matthew chapter 6. He says, you worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. He says, if he clothes the lilies of the field and if he feeds the birds of the air, then he's going to feed you. He's going to clothe you. He says that we have to be absolutely dependent on the Lord. You can't wake up in the morning if he doesn't wake you up. Not your alarm clock. The alarm clock goes off in a lot of people's houses that they can't even hear it to respond to it. It's not the alarm clock. We have to be absolutely dependent. That's a childlike dependence. Childlike faith. Well, you have all your confidence in it. That's what faith is. It's confidence, absolute confidence, total confidence in God. To have total confidence. Now, the question I ask, when was the last time God let you down? I mean, just think about it. You ought to just call the roll in your life. You know, when you were in trouble, where was God? God said, present. When you were sick in your body, you said, where was God? God said, present. When your children were acting crazy and you know, you had to have some representation, you asked, where was God? God said, present. When was the last time God let you down? Why don't you have total confidence in God? That's a childlike faith. When I pick up my daughter, she doesn't expect me to drop her. She expects me to hold her. Total confidence. Her feet are off the floor. She totally rests in my arm. Total confidence. And you think God can't handle that little stuff you're going through? You think God can't do anything about the little stuff you're going through? You think God doesn't know about what you're going through? Why don't you have total confidence, childlike faith? Listen to the Hebrew writer. He says, for without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whosoever would draw near God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You must believe he exists and he rewards. He gives you what you're seeking for. Confidence. Matter of fact, we can have confidence in prayer. When you have confidence in faith, when you have childlike faith, you pray in confidence knowing that he hears you. And if he hears you, you have the petition that you desire of him. Childlike faith. But then he says childlike humility. See, a child is not consciously humble. A child is humble by nature. The disciples were to become humble by deliberate choice. Listen, does God have to keep putting something on you to humble you? How many whippings you got to get before God break you and before God humble you? Does God have to keep allowing you to scuffle and suffer to humble you? To break you from you being you? Does God have to keep allowing things for you to come to the point where you throw up your hands to him and say, God, I'm all yours? Your life is like a merry-go-round. You keep going around the same circle. It's like a Ferris wheel. You up and down. You up and down. Because you have no childlike humility. See, in situations, you too busy talking. Telling folk off. You so busy giving people a piece of your mind, if you keep giving away the pieces, you won't have a mind. You so busy cussing folk out and responding the wrong way. How long has God has to keep you in the situation before he breaks you and humble you? Well, you stop saying something every time something is said. Will you stop clutching your fists? You stop acting out in a revengeful way. He says you need childlike humility. So you have to let people think they're getting you. You don't have to always say anything or defend yourself. Let people think they're getting you. Because the Lord says, only with your eyes shall you see the reward of the wicked. He doesn't want righteous hands to get wicked. He says, you have to hush, stand still, and know he's God. And he will fight your battle. The old folks say he's a Balak. Yeah. You need childlike qualities. He says to his disciples, not only do you need childlike qualities, get rid of the contention over greatness, but he poses a challenge to enter the kingdom. Verse 4 says, Jesus responds, is a direct challenge to the disciples about whether they are going to enter the kingdom or not. In other words, do not be so proud in considering which of you will be the greatest in the kingdom. You must first make sure that you are entering the kingdom at all. You may object because the disciples had already professed faith in Jesus with Peter speaking on behalf of the other disciples, proclaiming that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the living Son of God, Matthew 16:16. They had already demonstrated and were demonstrating their faith and trust in Jesus by following him wherever he went. Each of them had already gone out on a mission for Jesus, where they healed the sick and cast out demons, according to Luke chapter 10, verse 17. How could their salvation possibly be questioned? Simple. Salvation is not about doing. It is about being. That's why the Bible says, be saved. It's about being. It is not about what you do, but about being in a reconciled relationship with God. Jesus' statement to them was not only designed to challenge their pride, but was designed to put their minds back on the most important thing. We argue about insignificant things in church, and we get into it about things that don't even amount to a hill of beans, you know. We argue about things that don't have anything to do with salvation. When was the last time you argued about who got saved and who didn't? Wanted to put their minds back on the most important thing. It was designed to make sure they were going to enter the kingdom. The result would be a time of reflection and repentance. See, when you start that bickering, when you start animosity and strife in church, you need reflection and repentance. See, that's another thing he hates, dissension. Yeah, he hated. And he hates a person that sows discord. He hates it. So it was a time of reflection and repentance for those disciples that were in the kingdom. And it was a call to salvation to those that were not in the kingdom. You ask who was not in the kingdom? Don't you know Judas was among them? Yes, he went out on the mission trip. Yes, he healed and cast out demons. But must I remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew 7 about there will be many in that day that will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons? Have we not healed and all of the great works of ministry, the great works of the Holy Spirit? And he says, the reason you did it is because you did it in my name. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you believe. His name alone is powerful. And at the mentioning of his name, demons tremble. At the mentioning of his name, there's healing. He said, you did it in my name. You know, that was one of the most fearful scriptures I could read when I first started preaching. Lord, you mean to tell me I can be doing all of this and still miss it? You know, we can go through all of the routine and miss it. Think we're going in, get there and miss it. He said, depart from me. I never knew you. Judah was in the midst. And he wanted to bring them to a time of reflection and repentance and offer them an invitation to receive salvation for all of the disciples. See, salvation comes when the Holy Spirit converts a man and he comes to God in the humility and trust of a child. That's the first of Beatitudes. You have to acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You have to acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt, spiritually destitute. That without him, you're nothing. That's true salvation. That's true attitude. That's kingdom attitude. That's childlike humility. Let me finish with verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, he says, whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. Now he turns to the horizontal plane. How they shall or should indulge and engage and relate to one another. He says, little child. He doesn't give them grown up status. He says little child. And it doesn't mean a child by age. It refers to all who have a childlike spirit and character. Receiving a humble servant in Christ's name is to receive him. Did y'all get that? So you be careful who you rejecting. You be careful of who you sizing up. And who you putting your mouth on. Who you turning from. Because you may just be turning from a child of God. He says, if you receive a little one in my name, you receive me. Lord, help me. Help me. So what is done to the little one, he regards as being done to him. Remember in Matthew 25 when he talks about feeding those who are hungry, visiting those who are incarcerated, taking in those who are out. He called them the least of these. And if you have done it unto the least, you have also done it unto me. You see it? How you treat your brother and sister on the horizontal plane. See, the Gospels are filled with actions toward one another denoting our belief in Him. How can you love me in whom you have never seen and hate your brother? He says if you hate your brother without a cause, you're a murderer. You know how some folks, well, I just don't like them because I just don't like them. Murderous spirit. He says, whoso shall receive one such a little child in my name receives me. And here it is, I'm finished with verse 6. He says, but he flips the coin. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believes in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. He gives a warning concerning the treatment of those who belong to him. The word offend, scandalizo, and it means to cause to stumble, give occasion to entrap, to trip up, to entice to sin. To offend is to stir, to trip, as to be hindered in faith or to be turned out of the way. See, whenever you talk against the word of God and you are talking to someone who's immature in the faith and you lead that person away from the way of God, he says that you will live your life, you will be on the bottom. Your life will go down and you will stay down. Y'all see it? You have no ability of rising to the surface, because there's a weight around your neck that's going to keep you at the bottom. Boy, let me. He said it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea, with which you go down. And you're going to stay down. See, as long as you are turning people from the way, you're against God. Jesus said it this way: if you are not gathering with me, you are scattering. There's no gray area. There's no neutral zone. He says if you are not gathering, you are scattering. If you are not turning people right, you're turning them wrong. So you have to watch what you say, because the Bible says every idle word shall be brought into judgment. That's why you have two ears and one mouth. God intends for you to hear more than you talk.
Amen.
See, I'm finished. The emphasis is on the type of death an offender will die. Heathen death. Horrible death. One in which the body will not rise to the surface again. Remember now, he's talking about entering the kingdom. To enter the kingdom, you have to go up. If there's a millstone holding you down, that means there's no up. You're not on your way up. You're on your way down. He gives a warning. Kingdom greatness is humble servitude. Humble servanthood. That we should give ourselves for the interests of others. You know, I often remind people, I know my position as pastor, but it's not a one-way street. It's reciprocal. That's how he designed it, for it to be reciprocal. See, life on earth is a give and take. It's not all taking. It's give and take. Now, if I had time. If I had time, I would show it to you in Scripture. By way of Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 36. It's a give and take. You should be concerned about giving compassion into your fellow man or fellow woman's bosom. In other words, be considerate. Be considerate. Be considerate. The interests of others. If I had time, I would talk about how to appropriately give. Sister Dawn, I got the ending prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We give you glory and thanks and praise for allowing us the privilege of being present in this place. You're the true teacher. We're just the mouthpiece. Thank you, Lord, for every soul that's hearing this lesson and every soul that will hear it. We pray that it would be foundational for their faith and life building. We ask, O Lord, that you continue to bless us as a church, as a people. Lord, continue to look upon us with favor. Strengthen our faith. Lord, that we will be a force for you in these last and evil days. Lord, I don't have the list of people who are sick, hospitalized, but this morning I got a call from Sister Evans, Shirley Evans. She lost a sister-in-law. We pray for her brother, his family. We pray her strength and her family's strength as they adjust to the loss, the passing of a dear sister, wife, and sister-in-law. Lord, you know about your people and you know where they are, and we trust with childlike faith and childlike dependence that you, Lord, by way of omniscience, all-knowingness, would touch those who are on our list and give them strength. Lord, be their company keeper. Lord, be their comforter. Lord, help them to convalesce, to regain, Lord, strength and mobility. confidence and courage to face life. Lord, be with us here at the church. We thank you, Lord, for you have kept us safe. And Lord, we just want to do it for your glory. And we pray that we never be ashamed. But as your words say, Father, that those who transgress without cause, they be ashamed. And as people are making mouth at, Lord, you know them. And we ask you to touch their hearts, that if they can't get with it, they dare not speak against it. Because we are doing it for your glory and man's good. Continue to give us courage to face life and to do even more for you. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. We all pray these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.